Friends of the Cross, number 31. The Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The greatest personal quality that a person can have is true wisdom. And the Bible, especially the Old Testament, praises this quality in glowing terms. But the wisdom referred to has very little to do with natural wisdom, which is the result of knowledge and experience and the ability to apply them critically and prudently to a practical situation. A person may have great wisdom in the biblical sense, even if he has very little intelligence or ability to answer questions and to solve problems. Supernatural wisdom is a gift from God. It's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It gives us the kind of knowledge of God and of spiritual truths that suits each one of us. But it does much more than that. It gives us not only our knowledge of God and spiritual things, but in addition it gives us a love of these truths. It makes us so attached to them that we really do live by them. Wisdom is a kind of almost intuitive supernatural good taste. It makes us actually relish what is right. It is a precious gift to pray for and to seek. Although the Old Testament writers praise wisdom in glowing terms, they did not know the full truth about the true wisdom that God was going to give to men. They thought that if we simply ponder over all that God says to us in Scripture and love it, we become truly wise. But that is not all that is involved in becoming truly wise. It is above all by receiving our Lord Jesus Christ, God's word or wisdom, in human form that we become wise. The loving contemplation of all God tells us in Scripture and in the teaching of his church prepares us to receive Jesus as the true wisdom. If we really listen to God's words in Scripture and the teaching of the church, and then receive our Lord through a real communion, we shall become truly wise. We shall live as Christ lived. We shall have the supernatural good taste of our Lord. It is the Holy Spirit of Christ who makes us wise, if we really seek this gift by study and by prayer and by the sacraments. In today's second reading, we heard that the Word of God, which can make us wise, the Word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword. Whenever we are touched by God's Word, we are judged or sorted out one way or the other. It cuts us in, or else it cuts us out of Christ's company. We are judged by it all the time. If we accept and grasp that word, that sword, it becomes a weapon for us in life's battle. If we meet it and do not grasp it, if we disagree with it or ignore it, we are cut down by it. If we just hear the word and do not embrace and live it, we are by that fact shown or judged to be unwise and separated from God. If we do promptly respond to any light God gives us, we grow wise. We are armed with the Word of God. In his own temptations, our Lord himself used the Word of God from Scripture to cut the devil down, and we can often do the same in our temptations. The rich young man in the Gospel was a good man, and our Lord looked steadily at him and loved him. But this young man was lacking in true wisdom. He lacked supernatural good taste. He knew that God was good, and he had been struck by the goodness of Jesus. But he didn't have sense enough to see the presence of God in our Lord. He had not got that supernatural sense or good taste. He relished his wealth and riches more than God's kingdom and its terms of entry. So he was torn and lost his vocation and was sad. Wisdom gives us an overpowering urge to follow Jesus wherever he invites us to follow him. Love of this world's goods and values does just the opposite. In his comments to his apostles about this young man's loss of vocation, our Lord shocked them by saying that riches were an obstacle to entry into God's kingdom. Most Jews considered that riches and success in this world were a sign of God's favor and a reward for fidelity to him. But they were to be taught true wisdom, the wisdom of the Sermon on the Mount and of the cross. Poverty of spirit, meekness, suffering, mourning, and so on are signs of blessedness. People of this kind have nothing to come between them and God, so they can taste and see that the Lord is sweet. But the rich man, the self-assertive man, the forceful and possessive man, does not find true wisdom. The riches that show and win God's favor are spiritual ones. We must lay up all our treasure in heaven, where there is neither moth, nor rust, nor thieves. The apostles compared their own conduct with the rich young man. "We have left everything," they said to our Lord. "What shall we receive?" They were not reproached for saying this, because it was true, and our Lord answered them. There is a reward even in this life for anyone who gives up everything for God's sake and that of the gospel. He will be rewarded 100-fold in this life, and in the world to come have everlasting life. Have we given up everything to follow him? True wisdom, which makes the things of this world insipid by comparison with the things of God, brings peace of soul, which is 100 times better than any joy we might have in our possessions, material or spiritual. Peace of soul is only lost if we become attached to the wrong things or in the wrong way. We must not let our affections become tied to things that pass away, whether they are material things or immaterial things. God's word endures forever. We cannot be too attached to that. The sharp, two-edged sword of God's word cuts one way or the other. It cuts you off from loving the world, or it cuts you off from loving God. It judges you. It cuts your affections off from the world or from God. The word of God coming from Jesus' lips made the rich young man sad and desolate as he went away and continued to hold on to property our Lord had told him to sell. It made the apostles full of joy, a joy that increased under suffering, for they had left all things at his word and followed him. When you hear the word of God, you are either better or worse afterwards. You can't be the same. You are either wiser or more foolish, either armed with the sword of the Spirit or rendered defenseless before your enemies. We must not treat our Lord's words lightly, any of them. There are both wise and foolish bridesmaids, but it is only those who have wisdom who are admitted to the marriage feast. And anyone who is truly wise has a great love for the word of God, for hearing it, for reading it, for pondering over it, and for spiritual reading in general. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 31. The Conference. We sometimes hear people these days talking about a crisis of identity. This is the mental crisis, the crisis of mind and heart, of a person who does not really know what he is, or who he is, or what his role in life is. He doesn't know what he's here for. Even in this modern age, and amidst all the perplexities of modern life and thought, it is very difficult to see how any Christian can be blameless if he or she suffers from a crisis of identity. Our Lord has made it quite plain to us what we are. We are children of God. And he has made it quite plain what we are here for. We are here to save our souls by living a life serving God and man, loving God and man. And the means we are to use in this work have also been revealed to us. So we ought all to know exactly where we stand as far as our identity is concerned. Even those who meet their identity crisis as priests or religious are not without blame, since the teaching about these states of life given to us by Christ in the Church are quite adequate and clear, even in these modern times. We, as Friends of the Cross, are first of all fully Christian, and we have that all-embracing identity about us. But we also have a special aim, or a particular approach to the Christian life in its fullness. We are dedicated to strive after frequent and regular and deep mental prayer, interior prayer, prayer which is essentially the prayer of love for God. The note that identifies us as Friends of the Cross should be our love of prayer. I don't say that our characteristic note will be obvious success at prayer. It is sufficient if we have a love for prayer, or what is more common perhaps, a strong desire to pray better than we do. So I think that if we want to know what our identity is as Friends of the Cross precisely, we should see ourselves as men or women of prayer. You might think that if a group of people are all dedicated to prayer as we are, we should all be very similar to one another in outlook and in our way of approaching God. In my opinion, however, the more a person is given to deep interior prayer, the more individual will his approach to God and his outlook become. Far from producing uniformity, contemplative prayer produces diversity, the same diversity that God wanted in creating us different from one another. For real prayer makes us become more and more our real self, the unique individual specially designed and created by God, different to everyone else. The more intimate a person becomes with God, the more unique is his love and service of God, and the more unique is God's response to him. Many holy people in the Church are given special vocations by God, and many of them are called to join religious orders of one kind or another, or to join secular institutes. These organizations band their members together with a fairly comprehensive rule of life and some sort of life together. These vocations stand out and are obvious in the life of the Church and should have our profound respect. But there is the danger that by contrast we might feel that we have not got a real vocation, that we are not specially called by God, that we're just ordinary Christians. This view is quite false. There is no such thing as an ordinary Christian, or as a Christian without a special vocation. Because we have not got a common and contemplative rule of life and common religious exercises does not imply that we have no vocation. It merely means that we have not got one particular kind of vocation. Our membership of the Friends of the Cross does modify the vocation we have as Christians. It means that God has shown us certain lights and drawn us in certain ways and given us a certain approach to Christian life. We must then be faithful to these special elements, these special graces that God has given us. We have a vocation and we are called upon to be completely dedicated to God and to strive deliberately for real holiness, and we are to make great use of interior prayer in this path to God. Although we have no common rule of life, we have a duty to bring all the different elements in our lives into harmony with our one special single-minded aim. Our single-minded aim is union with God in prayer. If we live our lives without any plan about them, if we are haphazard about everything, we shall not come close to God. An unplanned life, a disordered life, does not lead us to single-mindedness or to seek God wholeheartedly. Our life must be orderly, and of course it must be firmly established in Christ. Christian life is life with our Lord. If we read all the things he said about loving us, and being with us, and coming to us, and watching over us, it is quite clear that we have a loving companion who never leaves us. If we are to live in accordance with that truth, we must have some sort of plan in life, and it is particularly necessary for us, because we want to be especially associated with our Lord in these times when he prayed alone and with great depth. We know he sometimes spent even a whole night in prayer and set us an example. If we have no rule of life at all, we are likely to become very slack about our vocation as Christians and about our dedication as friends of the cross. On the other hand, if we had a detailed rule of life like religious, or if we felt we were called to follow something like the members of secular institutes follow, many of us would not be suited by it. So as members of this group, we have a very few rules, and in fact they only mention those things which are quite essential for us all. It is left to each individual friend of the cross to augment this basic rule for himself, either alone or in consultation with the spiritual director. We ought, each of us, to have our own personal resolutions or rules in addition to the very few guidelines laid down for friends of the cross. We need our own rule of life, each of us, whether it is a fairly detailed one or a fairly loose one. What are the matters that our personal rule of life should cover? It should be concerned with such matters as the frequency of our attendance at Holy Mass during the week, the frequency of our confessions, spiritual reading, self-denial, especially our obligatory self-denial on Fridays, and perhaps we shall need also some definite resolutions about how we treat or help the people around us or known to us. Our mental prayer and our periods alone with God on days of recollection or in retreats are already covered by the rule of the Friends of the Cross. I want to say something about one of these elements in our private rule of life, because it has such a marked bearing on prayer and such a considerable effect on it. I want to enlarge on what I said rather briefly some time ago on the subject of spiritual reading and reading in general. Down the Christian ages, taught by the Holy Spirit and by experience, the Church has come to know how very important wise spiritual reading is for anyone who can read and think, and it must be taken very seriously. During a large part of the history of mankind, most people have been unable to read. It might be an interesting subject for research to find out what the social and psychological effects in men and women are when the ability to read becomes almost universal. It's only in recent times that the ability to read, whether in Christian or in pagan society, has become widespread. In modern times, our minds are being fed almost continuously by ideas we read or hear, or ideas other people have read and heard and speak about, and the interaction of all this information and mental movement is very great. During the course of history, most people built up fairly satisfactory rules regarding the kinds of food they would eat. Long experience taught them that some things were poisonous, some things nutritious, some things remedial in their effects on those who ate them. As far as diet was concerned, most people kept comparatively healthy. And today anyone with any sense is reasonably careful about his digestion, and civilized people insist on standards of hygiene and discrimination in the matter of food. We're careful not to harm our bodies by careless feeding or ruin our digestion by thoughtless indulgence. It's a rather extraordinary thing about people today that although they are so careful as to what they eat in case they harm their health of body, they are almost completely careless as to what poison they feed on mentally. For one can overfeed the mind, and one can poison the mind just as one can the body. And in some ways, surely the mind is more delicate than the stomach. People think that because they are mature, whatever that means, or cultured, whatever that means, or are literary-minded, or free from obvious passions, they can read what they like and come to no harm. But our mental powers were given to us to grasp what is true and what is good, and we distort them if we engage in thought and desire which is not concerned with what is true and good. It is a fact to which psychology bears witness that everything that enters the mind stays there. It may be completely forgotten. It may not have been adverted to, but it is there. And it has its constant effect on one's health or sickness of soul. This is true even of superficial half-attentive reading, or listening to the radio, or half-watching the television. Attentive and interested reading, listening, or watching has an even greater effect on mind and soul. There is a great mass of background material affecting each of us, whether we are aware of it or not. For a dedicated person, this spiritual life is his whole life, and for the health of our spiritual life, it is very important to see that we only read, hear or see what is good for us and what is for the glory of God. This doesn't mean, of course, that we shall confine our reading to purely religious books and articles, but we must be careful to feed our minds only on things that are clean and wholesome and sensible. Recreational light reading is not out of place for most of us, but we should not overdo it, nor read anything undesirable or unhealthy. We are, and this is not just a metaphor, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in us. God's life in us is a living, a vital process. It is not as if God, who is a spirit, occupies a space within us. God's life in us is a life process in which knowledge and love are produced in our souls by God's active presence. There is a procession of knowledge and love within us. There is a real reflection of God's Trinitarian life in us. In God, God's word or knowledge proceeds from the Father, and in our souls divine knowledge proceeds from the Father in us, and we have faith. In God, the love of Father and Son is expressed in the Holy Spirit. It is that Holy Spirit in us that is God's love and enables us to love the Father and the Son. So we have faith and charity. And we also, through the incarnation of Christ, have the supernatural life of hope. This divine knowledge and love in us is produced in our own mind and in our own heart. It is there that God really dwells, and even deeper still. Our souls are spiritual and not material. They have not got an outside and an inside. Where can God dwell in us spiritually? Where can his presence be except in our minds by knowledge and in our hearts by love, and in the deepest vital activity of the soul. Union with God is chiefly a union of mind and heart, though it goes deeper than that. It is there that God really lives in you and in me. Through knowledge and love, at their deepest, we can be absorbed into God. That is the way. If we want to be holy, to be dedicated, to be completely given to God, then we need to grow more and more in the knowledge and love of God and of the things which He values. We have to acquire, as far as possible, the thoughts and love which God has. We have to learn to see and understand and evaluate things as He does. God lives in your mind and heart, in the depths of your soul. He cannot feel at home there if the upholstery is wrong. He cannot feel at home in your mind if your thoughts are not like His, still less if your mind is full of rubbish or evil. God cannot feel at ease in your heart if you desire things He doesn't like or value things of which He disapproves. We must see to it that the mental upholstery in the temple of God makes Him feel at home. It is a useful exercise sometimes to consider how God feels as your thoughts dwell on certain matters, or as you are attracted by certain things, or as you make certain judgments about people or things. One very effective element in forming or shaping our minds to the likeness of Christ is our spiritual reading. In fact, this religious exercise has that as its precise purpose. And it is when our minds are shaped to the likeness of Christ and our hearts are like His, that really deep interior prayer becomes possible for us. For it is then that we can really commune with the Spirit of Christ and He prays in us. In all prayer, we speak to God, and God in His own way speaks to us. But in a special way, we could say that when we pray, we speak to God, and when we engage in devout spiritual reading, God speaks to us. It is especially true that God speaks to us when we read in a spiritual way the Holy Scriptures, which are the Word of God. This written Word of God, mentally absorbed, does indeed form Christ in our minds and hearts, the Word of God as human. But it is also true of other spiritual reading if it is done in the right frame of mind and if the matter we read is truly spiritual. There is no doubt at all that the difficulties some people experience in trying to engage in mental prayer are due to the fact that they have been negligent about their spiritual reading. It is the food for prayer. What is the right frame of mind with which to approach spiritual reading? Well, clearly it must be a spiritual frame of mind. Our intention must be to seek spiritual light, not to pass the time pleasantly, or to satisfy curiosity, or to become learned, but just to seek light from God through what we read. It is quiet and deliberate reading, done out of devotion, and with a genuine desire to hear what God has to say to us. Let God speak. It must be very quiet reading. There is a considerable difference between ordinary reading and spiritual reading. Spiritual reading has to be done in a prayerful state of soul. It has to be done with a quiet and unhurried and serene mind. We should do it with what I have called before a gentle spiritual smile about us. It should not be forced or heavy-going or clever. It should be simple and quietly attentive with the expectation that God will give us light and warmth. We should not read too fast or try to read too much at a time. Whenever we are engaged in this exercise, we should be ready to pause and absorb and relish anything that we find good. We should even break into gentle, spontaneous prayers if we feel moved to do that. There is no need to make an effort to remember what we read. Spiritual reading is not study. Study is another duty we have, but it is not spiritual reading. Let us read humbly, devoutly, simply, and reverently, making it a real spiritual exercise, making it a deliberate attempt to be in the presence of God and to hear what he has to say to us through the reading. It is probably a mistake to make too much effort to understand difficult passages, for this makes it more a mental exercise than a receptive one. It is a fact that passages we have read and not understood do go into our minds, and sometimes at a later date, it may be months or years later, they seem to link up unconsciously with other things we have read or heard, and we get a sudden new light breaking through. God can draw on our forgotten memories by his grace whenever he wills, and he often does, and he does this especially with Holy Scripture. If we keep up spiritual reading and persevere, it forms the mind and the will so that we are more attentive to our Lord when he makes his suggestions through direct inspirations or impulses or good ideas from the Holy Spirit. So we render ourselves more amenable to his control during the practical side of our life. Although self-denial and mortification are also inseparable from a healthy spiritual life, in my opinion, we should not unnecessarily make spiritual reading or mental prayer occasions for such self-denial. That's to say, we shouldn't do anything to make them more difficult or less pleasant. As far as possible, we should seek to make these exercises as pleasant as possible, provided we really carry them out for the love of God and the desire to please him and to find him. So it seems to me that as far as possible, we should find a book for spiritual reading which we really like. A book that appeals to you is likely to do more good than one you force yourself to read. Of course, at times we do have to force ourselves because we are in the wrong mood or otherwise are tempted to drop the exercise. It is not easy to recommend books for spiritual reading, because just as each person's prayer is unique, so are his spiritual needs. But it might be useful to make a few suggestions. There's no harm in trying a number of books until you find one that is really helpful, and if one book does not suit you, choose another. Only the Bible is universal and suits everyone. We have to be sensible about changing from one book to another. It is possible never to read any book because we give it up after the first few pages every time. But on the other hand, as I say, try to find something attractive and interesting. It sometimes happens that a person finds a good book which he reads over and over again. There is no reason against this at all. As long as a helpful book remains helpful, keep on with it. Many people have a book for life, such as The Imitation of Christ, which they come back to again and again, although they probably read other books as well. I know one or two people who read a few verses of the Bible and find the same ones suit them as spiritual reading for weeks at a time. There are some books that I think everyone ought to have read, or at least to have tried. Certainly The Imitation of Christ has fed generations of holy souls, including St. Thérèse of Lisieux, and it has been called by a recent pope that golden book. Then there is The Introduction to the Devout Life of St. Francis de Sales. Many people find light in The Confessions of St. Augustine. For those who like the writings of mystics, and especially English ones, there is The Cloud of Unknowing, and The Revelations of Divine Love of Dame Juliana of Norwich. But there is a vast field to choose from, and many saints have written most useful works. I think many of you would find great help in reading The Way of Perfection or St. Teresa of Avila, and it might introduce you to other writings of hers. Father de Caussade's Abandonment to Divine Providence is also a gem. Reading is a great blessing if we're careful about what we read. Listening to the radio and watching television can be the same, but care and discrimination are needed so that we do them with our Lord. That special kind of reading which we call spiritual is more important as it feeds our prayer life. It is part of God's side of the conversation which we call prayer. If our mental prayer is poor, it may be because we don't listen to God enough in our spiritual reading and thus have nothing to respond to. Because we want to be men and women of prayer, let us remember the upholstery in the temple of God within the soul and try to fill our minds and hearts with the sort of things God loves. His indwelling is very real, but he does make use of our own mind and our own heart in coming to us, and we must keep them polished up and responsive. We must be filled with Christian thoughts and ideas. We must put on the mind of Christ. Pray about your spiritual reading as you pray about your prayer. Ask and expect God's help, and make your own individual decision as to how often and for what period of time you will exercise yourself in spiritual reading for the glory of God and the good of your soul. It is by prayer and by spiritual reading that we grow truly wise. Through these, the Holy Spirit opens our mind and heart to the brilliant Word of God, and Jesus is the Word of God, whom we seek in everything. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.